Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, based on when you click onto this link and choose to listen. Today is the 5th of May, 2022, and on our calendar, today has been designated our National Day of Prayer. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As you turn there, we have to realize that when the New Testament scriptures began to be written, after it was first communicated orally, when the truth of the New Testament, in light of the new covenant that Christ inaugurated, we learn that the apostles, and prophets, and those early churches initially received the truth by oral communication. And then in a short amount of time, what was given once orally was then written down, and in turn has become, or became, the New Testament, Matthew through the book of the Revelation. And the bulk of that New Testament was written during the reign of a particular Roman emperor, or a Caesar, named Nero Augustus. And Nero reigned for just over 13 years. And in the beginning of his reign, as a young man, he was well received by the people, even by the Roman Senate. He was tutored by either Seneca or Cicero, one of the Roman philosophers at the time. So he had a very top-notch education for that particular time. And then towards the latter part of his reign is when something in Nero, some switch was turned on. And in the course of time, even contemporary Roman historians referred to him as the Beast. Believe it or not, that's what he was called, the Beast. And some of his antics are so dicey that you can't even mention him, especially in an audience with children present. But believe it or not, as the New Testament was being composed, you will find portions of the New Testament that addresses the Christian or the church's responsibility towards their rulers and leaders in the political realm. And you got to admit that Nero was no saint by no stretch. He was a very wicked and evil man. And during the latter part of his years, he was the one that initiated the first Roman assault on the church. And so when we read portions of the New Testament, especially in Paul's epistle, Peter's epistle, where they address our responsibility before the state, the powers that be, it was written in the historical context of a madman ruling from the city of Rome. And so when we look at our own political arena right now, where we find a current administration that is totally out of control, it seems in the past couple of years, all of the madness and the darkness and the insanity that was basically held behind a closet door has now flung wide open. And some of the most bizarre and some of the most hideous thoughts and concepts and practices and laws and what you hear in the media, what you hear from the White House, what you hear from the halls of Congress, what you see in the media and Hollywood, it's as if Pandora's box, in a figure of speech, has been reopened again. And yet, what is the church's responsibility to such madness and darkness? Well, there are those within the professing church who take a particular viewpoint based on their eschatology that the Christian is not supposed to engage the culture. You may have heard expressions like, You don't polish the brass on a sinking ship, and you don't rearrange the deck chairs to the Titanic as she's going down. So in these illustrations, the ship and the Titanic represents the culture, society at large. And somehow we have bought into a lie based on this eschatological teaching that the church is not to engage the culture. We're not to penetrate light into the darkness. We just simply get people saved, you get them baptized, have them take a pew in the church, write a check every week, and as long as they meet that standard, then they are spiritual. And with the rest of their Christian life, they simply put that under a basket or under a bushel, or some churches hide within the four walls of their congregational building, and they're waiting for a rapture to get them into safety. Well, beloved, guess what? The professing church, prior to 1820, 1830, didn't hold to that position. Matter of fact, when you look into the 18th and 19th century, those who took a more positive view of the church's role in society, they were the ones who launched the greatest missionary endeavor in church history. Penetrating Africa, penetrating India, penetrating China, Japan, with the gospel. The greatest missionary thrust. And then when it came to our Puritan forefathers, it was they, beloved, who enacted certain acts of legislation through our own Congress during the 13 original colonies and then later the original 13 states. Money was set aside to not only print Bibles, but money was set aside for the sake of missionaries going into the Northwest Territory, which at that time included the states in and around the Great Lakes, to evangelize the Native American population with the gospel. And ever since the 1830s and 40s up until the present time, the church has taken a very pessimistic view of the role of the church. Just get them saved, get them dunked, or get them sprinkled, or you slap water on them, give them an assigned pew, and hopefully they'll give you 10% of their income, and everybody's going to be happy. Happy clappy. Well, beloved, you don't find that. You find in the early church, Paul and Peter and the other apostles scouring across the Roman Empire, that within that generation, within the first 40 years after the ascension of Christ, if you have eyes to see and you have a Bible to actually read, you will find, or you can prove, that the early church penetrated the entire Roman Empire with the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean everyone who heard the gospel bowed their knee to Christ. We're not advocating that. But the nations of the inhabited world, as it was known by the people in that first century, had reached the nations of the world, as they understood the inhabited world, the boundaries within the Roman Empire. And then eventually, by 500 AD, such gory exhibitions like the bloody gladiatorial games and the butchery that would go on in the Colosseum, the church eventually, by its influence, had those bloodthirsty games eliminated from the culture. Status of women were lifted. Infanticide, the purposeful killing and neglect of children, came to an abrupt end. Hospitals, hospices, taking care of the poor, feeding the poor, nurturing the poor, taking care of the widow and the homeless and the orphan. The church assumed those responsibilities. And so, beloved, Christianity and Christ himself, if you remove Christ, the church, and Christianity, and when I say the word church, I'm not talking about some liberal church. I'm not talking about a body of believers that no longer believe the Bible and begin to incorporate worldly techniques. When I use the word church in this message, on National Day of Prayer, I'm talking about a Bible-believing church, would pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers who do not doubt nor question the scriptures, they don't tell you what verses or passages don't belong in the Bible. They give you the truth, unvarnished and uncompromised. If you remove that type of church or churches, and you remove Christ and Christianity as it's presented in the New Testament, not the perversion of Christianity that you find in the cults and in false religion, for instance, the world would be more hellish than it is today. And so the church today has lost its moral authority in the culture. She's lost the moral high ground. Nobody pays any attention to the church, and why should they? We have a castrated gospel. We have an inept Christ who must wait for sinners to give him an invitation to come into their hearts. We have a milquetoast presentation of the truth, and we're willing to incorporate all the worldly gimmicks just in order to pack a church with a bunch of people and call it success. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find these words. Now bear in mind, when Paul wrote this, Nero was on the throne. Okay? I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, Paul is going to define what he means by all men within context. For kings and for all that are in authority. Why? Why must we pray for our leaders, whether they're Republican or Democrat, whether they're independent, okay, whether they profess Christ or whether they're card-carrying atheists? Why? That we, the church, the believer, may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So verses 2 tells you and I for whom we are to pray. And the latter part of verse 2 tells us the reason of the justification why we must pray for those in high office. Whether it's your local mayor, whether it's your city council, or maybe you have a city that's run by a city manager, your local state legislators, and those that you vote for that represent you in Washington, D.C., in the halls of Congress. The church has a responsibility. You, as a Christian, have a responsibility to pray for your elected officials. For this is good and acceptable. Now notice, not in my sight, but in the sight of God our Savior. So notice, this idea of praying for your elected officials is something that God commands. This is not a multiple choice, take it or leave it. This is good and acceptable in God's sight, in His eyes. So, if you're a member of a church, and your pastors or your spiritual leaders, whatever you call them, advocate a pessimistic, fatalistic view of the church, that the church in the end is going to go belly up, and sweet Jesus must come in the clouds with a trumpet blast and rescue you from yourself and from the culture, maybe you need to show them verse 3. See, verses 2 and 3 is not telling us to go hide in the four walls of our church or hide in a basement and wait for a rapture. We're told to engage the culture. And how do we do that, beloved? We pray for those that are in authority. And that can be a very broad range. That can be your immediate supervisor. Is not he or she in authority over you? What about parents in authority over their children, or a school teacher? What about, again, local officials? Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So, what does he mean by all men? Well, you got to stay within your context. You can't wander off in la-la land. Verse 2a tells you, in context, whom Paul is pointing to when he tells Timothy to tell his respected congregation or congregations in the plural to pray for all men. He's talking about praying for Nero at that time, the Roman Senate at that time, the local Roman governor of some province of Asia Minor, okay? Somewhere in the Roman Empire, there was some representative of the Roman Empire, just like Pontius Pilate was a representative of the Caesars there in Judea. And then you read the book of Acts and you find men like Felix and Festus who were representatives of the Roman Empire representing Rome. Okay? Well, for such people, we are to pray. We are to pray. And why are we to pray? To lead a quiet and peaceable life. Ironically, you find a counterpart of this in the Old Testament. When you come to the book of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Daniel, at that time the tiny nation of Judah, the last vestige of the nation of Israel, was invaded 3 times by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And on the third invasion in 586 BC, that's when the city was torched and the temple, Solomon's temple, was made nothing but rubble, and all of the treasures of the temple were carted off to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar left behind the poorest of the land, while he took the best of the land, meaning the best of the people, members of the royal family, the intelligentsia of that time frame, and took them to Babylon to become his servants. And while God's people were going to languish for 70 years in exile, until the Persians came on the scene. I believe it's found in the closing chapters of the book of Jeremiah, excuse me, where Jeremiah writes a letter to those in exile, and he tells them that while you're basically killing time during the exile of 70 years, I want you to pray for the king. I want you to pray for the peace and the tranquility of the empire that you're now in. And I want you to build homes, and I want you to get married, and I want you to have babies and raise families. I want you to put your seed in the ground and grow your crops. Or maybe you're into a clothing business, or maybe you work with gold and silver. I want you to put your shingle on the outside of your shop. And I want you to simply enjoy where you're at. And I want you to prosper. And so versus telling the people to be pessimistic and to have a ho-hum, don't polish brass on a sinking empire, a kingdom, he told them to live. He told them to prosper. He told them to get married and have families and have grandchildren. Because God was going to restore them back to the land, and which he did. And you can read that, you can read about that in Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah. And so, beloved, we have an Old Testament counterpart to 1 Timothy 2. So besides getting active in the culture, that means getting out and voting for the best individuals that are going to represent you. And you got to realize that that form of representation is found in the Bible. Your founding fathers gave us a republic, not a democracy and not a dictatorship, not an oligarchy, not a monarchy. He gave us a republic where we vote for individuals that represent us in local office and in high office. And their voting, up or down, is going to have either a positive or a negative effect upon you. So the next time you guys go to church, or the next time you have a Bible study in a home, and you spend the first 10, 15 minutes complaining and griping on how the culture has gone to hell in the handbasket, maybe you, your pastor, and your church need to look in a mirror. And the reflection that you see in the mirror, you're looking at the main cause why the culture has gone to hell in a handbasket. You're spending more time preaching a fatalistic message, a fatalistic gospel, and you're portraying a castrated Christ who promised in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. So the Jesus that you represent and the one that you peddle fails in the end, but not the Christ that's revealed in Scripture. And if your church goes belly up, then the reflection in the mirror that you look into, maybe you are part of the cause why your church doors are closed, or why your particular denomination has gone south with the woke and culture war and all of this stuff that you've allowed to be brought into your church. So today is the National Day of Prayer. And so with that in mind, would you be willing to join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come first and foremost into the presence of the King. We come into the presence of the One who is sovereign over all things. Not only are you sovereign over the winds and the waves, and not only are you sovereign over disease and death, not only are you sovereign over good angels and fallen angels and even the devil himself, you are even sovereign over the leaders that you have placed over us. And we read in Psalm 2 that many of these leaders that currently rule have chosen to wage an all-out campaign of war against the kingdom of God. They have chosen to break your bands asunder, meaning they have chosen to basically live as if you have no control and no final say in the affairs of the nations of the world. They have assumed the position of God Almighty on earth. They have assumed the position of being God and master and ruler over the consciences of men. And in that particular prayer, there's an invitation to such rulers. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And so, Father, we pray for those here locally in the city of Topeka, Kansas. We pray for those in the state legislature here in Kansas. And we pray for those whom we have chosen by going to the ballot box to represent us in Washington, D.C. We pray for our president. We pray for his cabinet. We pray for both houses of Congress, irregardless of party affiliation. Father, we pray and we acknowledge that many of them are strangers to your grace. Many of them are now openly in war against you, your people, the body of Christ, the Scriptures, and us as individuals. And all that we would beg and all that we would plead is that in your divine sovereignty, you would be willing to restrain their madness and the insanity of which we see, flowing like a river out of control. And yet there are many locally and in Washington, D.C., who profess to be your people. We know several in our state that we've helped to campaign, wrote a check, passed out leaflets, and we ourselves cast our vote for them. And we pray for the Christian politicians. Again, irregardless of party affiliation, if they're truly a believer, Father, we pray for this daunting task that they have, knowing of the pressure by lobbyists to buy them and to bribe them into voting a certain way. We pray that you would give them courage. Courage. And the tenacity not to be easily bought by lobbyists or by those who would try to pervert justice and to pervert the laws of the land. So, Father, we beg and we beseech you in that matter. We also pray for the state of Kansas for this coming August the 2nd, in our state primary, there's going to be a very important issue on the ballot. And that is to bring protection and safety to the unborn and to the mothers who carry their children. Value them both, amendment. Abortion is murder. Matter of fact, if we're going to be honest about it, when you hire someone to kill someone, we call that an assassin. So the abortion industry and those women and the boyfriends and the parents and the husbands who force any woman to spend the money to kill their child, they are guilty of murder in the first degree. They are assassins. Those who perform the abortion and the woman who walks in knowing exactly what she's about to do, maybe for the second, third, or fourth time. Some women even brag on how many abortions as if it's a badge of honor. Well, that's first degree murder, and no murderer goes to heaven. No murderer shall enter the kingdom of God. So, Father, we pray that the citizens of this state would rise up and send a very strong and clear message, not only to the state legislators, not only to our governor, but to the Kansas Supreme Court that ruled just a few years ago that in the state constitution, which reflects the national constitution, that in that state constitution, a woman, they found the fact that a woman has the right to murder her baby. And so the citizens of this country needs to change that. And so we pray for that crucial vote this coming August the 2nd. We pray that you would mobilize your people for life and not for death. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.